You may be seated. It's about 600 years before Jesus. The prophet Habakkuk, like many before and since, is having trouble with God. It all starts with the fact that in Israel, of all places, where God, more visibly than anywhere else on earth, God is king, in that place, the human rulers are acting like this is their kingdom. They're acting like their power is subject to no law higher than their own. They're tremendously corrupt. They're violent. They're oppressive. And Habakkuk cannot understand why God is silent. When God finally begins to answer him, it's a little bit shocking. And God essentially says to him, all right, since your rulers admire godless power, they're going to meet the ultimate godless power, the Chaldeans, later known as the Babylonians. They're going to see the pride of Israel's leaders and raise it by like a million. Well, that can't be the end of the story, Habakkuk says, because you don't change God. This can't be the end of us. Your promises don't change. But why don't you stop this evil? Will it just go on unchecked? And God, as we saw last time, finally parts the curtain, begins to show the reality behind the scenes. And what he basically says is, Habakkuk, what you see right now is an evil power gathering for himself all nations, collecting as his own all people. But here's how it's going to play out. We pick up our reading in verse 6. Shall not all these peoples and nations take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe, or you might actually say it, ha, ha to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors, it actually should be creditors, will not your creditors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you've plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Ha! To him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Ha! To him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. And give us the spirit with the word now, we pray, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. So this is the problem at the heart of the book, and it's something we've seen actually multiple times now. If God has promised, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, right, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if God has promised to crush the serpent, he's going to destroy evil in the world. He's going to turn sin to righteousness, oppression to justice, bondage to freedom, war to peace, cursing to blessing, death to life. If God has promised all of that, what is going on? And you and I can relate to this. You look at situations in your own life sometimes. I know because you call me. And I feel this too. And we look at things happening in the world and you just say to yourself, you know, God, you know, I read my Bible and this sounds so great, but what's this? Why this? If you're God and you're who you say you are and you've promised what you've promised. And the answer comes in a vision, a glimpse into reality as God himself sees it. It was summarized, if you've got your Bible, you can just back up a few verses. It was summarized in verse 4. And basically what God said in verse 4, he said, look, Habakkuk, looking out at the Chaldeans, this war machine, look, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That was kind of the summary of the vision. And here it is, really, just in my own words. The Chaldeans, Habakkuk, are inflated. They're inflated. That is, in many ways, that verse, the key to everything else through the rest of the book. It's the key to the whole vision. The Chaldeans are inflated. Their power, their glory, it's all a delusion of their own pride. This empire that they imagine they are building and that everyone around them perceives them as building, it is actually hollow. It isn't real. It's a cardboard shell sort of thing. It's flawed at its core. It's built to fail, and it will betray them in the end. Now, here's the thing. To anyone looking at the world at the time, this would have sounded insane. Like, do you read the news? There's nothing more real on the world scene than Chaldean power. Everyone's scared, running scared before this power. It tells us something, though. Look, he's inflated. This power. It tells us that when God looks at human beings, tiny little human beings playing God, when the Almighty God looks down and he sees little human beings playing God, what he sees is vapor. You know, if you have a foggy day in your neighborhood and you got like sort of these tendrils of fog and mist floating through your neighborhood, you don't look outside your window and be like, oh, my word, call the National Guard. We're being invaded. Because, you know, a wind is going to come along, a little sunshine, and it's all just going to evaporate. That's what God sees when he sees little human beings playing God. The wind passes over humanity and it is gone. That's what verse 4 reminds us of. And I want you to watch now how God unmasks just how inflated and puffed up and empty this military superpower of the Chaldeans really is. Watch how he unmasks the basic flaw in the empire, the flaw in the empire, as we unfold verse 6 and following. What God does here to kind of put some flesh and bones to what he just said. Look, the Chaldean's inflated. Why are you so wound up about Habakkuk? The Chaldean is inflated. He's puffed up in his own soul. Notice what God does to flesh that out. He shows Habakkuk the present where he and his nation are under the heel of this cruel, incredibly cruel power. He shows him what the present looks like from where? From the standpoint of where? Where does he move Habakkuk to look on this particular moment in history? Well, he takes him and he shows him what this is going to look like from the future. That, by the way, is a really good exercise in your life when you're in hard times. Even if God, I mean, this is God speaking to Habakkuk, so he's literally showing how it's going to be, because God doesn't have time. He's outside of time. He can just show you what's going to happen at any point in history, future, whatever, because it's all just, he's outside of it looking at it. But even if God himself is not speaking to you, it's a really good exercise in your imagination sometimes to look at where you are and say, what's this going to look like in 20 years? What's this going to look like in 5 years? What will it look like when I'm on my deathbed or from the standpoint of eternity? And God says, let's go to the future. And what we hear as we get to the future, these nations, these peoples who in Habakkuk's time are just being pulverized by the Chaldeans, enslaved, deported, oppressed. These nations are back. They reappear in the future. And in this future moment, they're just scoffing as the tapes start to roll of this history of the Chaldeans' heyday. So it's like they're all, you know, sitting around in this giant amphitheater, munching popcorn, looking back on when the Chaldeans were this superpower, just like pulverizing everybody, just bullying everybody on the international playground. And everyone's kind of munching their popcorn, looking back, and everyone's just like laughing at them back in the heyday. This brief span when these fierce, ferocious, beastly Chaldeans thought they were just lords of the world. And everyone's kind of sitting, looking back on the tapes now, and they're just mocking. They're heaping up scoffing and riddles, verse 6. And notice what they see looking back. They see this drunken, hulking brute, this cruel superpower sitting on his war machine, kind of crashing through the earth. And I want you to notice a few things that they see this brute imagined back in the day. Look at what the Chaldeans imagined. The first thing they imagined, we see in verse 6 through 8, they imagined, this brute imagined gain through grasping. He imagined that he could gain for himself by grasping at things. Basically, the Chaldeans, if they wanted something, that was all the reason they needed to take it. It'd be like me walking up to your house and just walking into your house and deciding, if I want something you have, I'm just going to walk off with it, and absolutely nothing you can say about it. In fact, if you say anything to me, I will take my baseball bat and knock you over the head and just carry on taking whatever I want. That's really how the Chaldeans were behaving. This is kind of like entitlement with no scruples. Their wants did not bow to anyone's law. In fact, all laws had to bow to their wants. If they marched in, I mean, we North Americans are just completely out of touch with this. There are places in the world today where marauding bands of thugs can just go in and just take things away from people. That's so far from our human experience. It's hard to even imagine this. It almost seems like kind of like a movie. They just, if they wanted, that was it. That was the law. They would just take what they desired. And they thought, as they did this, they were heaping up wealth. Ha! To this brute who heaps up what is not his own. They thought they were heaping up wealth, but these nations, as they're munching their popcorn, are looking back and they're saying, I'll tell you why that was a delusion. They thought they were heaping up wealth, but in the real world, in the real world that God made, when you take from people, when you steal from God and you steal from people and you're constantly taking because you're so full of entitlement, what doesn't belong to you, what are you actually heaping up in the real world? In your delusions, you're heaping up wealth. In the real world, what are you heaping up? What's it say? You're heaping up debt. In God's economy, the more you take that isn't yours, the more you're heaping up debt. They're heaping up pledges. A pledge was what a debtor owed to a creditor. And won't your creditors suddenly arise, verse 7. What you've stolen from people, Chaldea, you now, we can all see and laugh at you. Everything you stole, you now owe. Because that's the real world. In the real world, you can gain by mutually exchanging in a friendly way. In the real world, you can gain by giving. Sometimes it's more blessed to give than even to receive. But in the real world, you do not gain. You may think you're gaining. You may be puffed up and imagine you're gaining. But you do not gain by taking and plundering. So they laugh at the Chaldean. The second thing they laugh at, not just the imagined gain through grasping. He also, in verses 9 through 11, imagined security through superiority. Security in superiority. Ha! To the brute who gets gain to what? What's the goal of the Chaldean? He thinks as he amasses all this power and wealth in his own imagination, what does he think he's gaining? He thinks he's going to set his nest on the heights. He'll be safe from the reach of harm. The Chaldeans thought they could be so powerful, have such a military, have so much money, be so intimidating, they could eventually reach a place where they were invincible and invulnerable. They actually thought this would happen. And there have been some regimes in the last 100 years that have thought this. They thought a time could come when they'd be so far above everybody, so advanced beyond everybody, that they would be beyond challenge. Like people's faces are so in the mud under our boot, they wouldn't even think about twitching to oppose us. We're beyond diminishment now. We're beyond the possibility of harm coming to us. We're totally in control. We have a secure identity. We have a secure dynasty. Our house will go on. We have a secure legacy to our children's children because we are lords. We are superior, and therefore we are secure. And the nations pop some popcorn and they just laugh at the Chaldean. What a delusion that was. Because in the real world, if your identity and your security are built on superiority, if you think you're somebody, you think you really are a somebody who's, you know, you can sort of live with yourself and feel good about yourself and feel a sense of worth because you're on top of the pile. Here's the problem with that. Your inferiors, if that's how you think about your identity and your security, the people beneath you are always a threat. They're always a threat. There's a reason why dictators are usually paranoid. Because what if verse 11 happens? What if you're up with your nest on the heights and somewhere down in the bottom of this great tower of superiority you built for yourself? What happens if one of those stones goes, ugh! Or But one of the beams goes, "Ah, oh, this is not comfortable. I'm not going to deal with this anymore." Y'all ever read Yertle the Turtle? It's like the best Dr. Seuss story ever. I actually heard it has been banned in some classrooms because it's too political. I'm tempted to follow up on that. But you know Yertle the Turtle. "I am Yertle the Turtle, oh marvelous me, for I am the king of all that I see." And he gets up on top of other turtles in his pond, and he keeps piling up turtles until he gets to this super high place where he can look out all over outside the pond, and he is king of all that he sees. Except there's one small problem. Down in the bottom of the pile is this little turtle named Mac, and Mac has about had enough of this. His back is breaking, his shell is creaking, and he lets out a little burp, and the entire pile of turtles comes down and brings Yertle down to the mud. And if your identity and your security are built on being above other people, they are always a threat. What if they don't stay in their place? The Chaldean imagined gain through grasping. He's just racking up debt. He imagines security in superiority. But they imagined something else, beginning in verse 12. They imagined, this was insane, they imagined building on blood. Building on blood. They planned the construction of an empire through the destruction of life. That's pretty stupid, by the way, to think you can construct an empire through destruction of life. And the nations laugh as they watch these tapes. They're like, you know what? In the real world, here's the thing. If you are willing to sacrifice people for your projects, if people, other people's lives in your life, they're just like bricks and mortar to you. You're just building on them. You use them until you don't need them anymore. They are a means to an end. Here's the problem with that. Here's the delusion in that. I'm just going to keep like building, using people to do it. They're like bricks and mortar to me. I just sacrifice relationships because I've got these projects. I've got these goals. This thing I'm after. What does he say in verse 12? In the real world, if that's how you're going to live, you're going to find that over time, as you keep using and discarding people, you're going to have to keep finding more people to sacrifice because you use them up and burn them out. It's like, he says, throwing wood on the bonfire of your own vanity. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor this way, shedding blood to build an empire? And they're laboring for what? For consuming fire. They weary themselves for nothing. You keep having to find new resources to consume. Any empire that devours its people, any organization that devours its people, any human community that devours its people is doomed. And so the Chaldean thought he could gain through grasping, thought he'd have security and superiority, building on blood. But so far, this has been too easy. Because I could imagine some Israelites, some religious people, some of God's people sitting in that theater watching the tapes and being like, that's just so typically Chaldean. Those stupid, godless people. And I think it's too easy for us in the 21st century, too, because it's very easy to look at something like this and be, you know, say, you know what? That's why it's like down with the man. This is what happens when collectives get power and privilege. And that's why we're like, power to the people. Down with the man. That's why, you know, we're individualists in the 21st century. Because this is what happens when you get these big structures of power and privilege. Just like the Chaldeans. But can we recall together from verse 4? Behold, Habakkuk, what's puffed up? This evil, please listen to me, brethren. This evil of the Chaldean war machine that seems, so far from our experience, just seems so godless. And we're God's people. We would never act like that. And yeah, you know, we moderns have figured out that's the problem when you just let people have too much power and privilege goes to their head. And that's why we're like trying to tear down all the collectives and be all about individual rights. It's almost like we can look at this and think that's some sort of like demonic thing out there we would never, ever have anything to do with. What was the problem with the Chaldean? The evil didn't start with an inflated empire, did it? The evil didn't start with too much power and too much privilege. That can be a real problem. This evil started not with an inflated empire. It started with an inflated what? An inflated soul. His soul is puffed up. evil starts with delusions about yourself. That's how it starts. An inflated, distorted view of my interests, my plans, my brilliance, my abilities, my rights, my wants, my grasp of reality, my righteousness, my good works, my morality. In theological terms, the root of evil is pride. It's pride. And pride can collectivize. And it can produce a grasping collective, a nation, an organization, a syndicate, you know, a gang. That can happen in Babylon. That can happen in Jerusalem. There are boards of elders that are just boards of collectivized pride in churches. Or it can just as easily, this pride can just as easily produce not a grasping collective, but a grasping individual. You meet people like this, don't you? Like the Chaldeans, so entitled. You who are young need to watch for this in your own heart, especially growing up in this absurdly wealthy place. My wants are law. You owe me. That's just like the Chaldean. Gain through grasping. Entitled individuals. Envious individuals. Like the Chaldean. You meet people. Maybe some of us in this room are wrestling with this even now. Envious. Never secure unless you're superior. Never secure unless you're kind of on top of the pile. Your identity is rooted in rivalry. Just like the Chaldean at an individual level. Entitled, envious, exploitative individuals. You'll meet people in their own little self-circle thing they've got building up. They use people for their own personal ends. They're controlling. They're manipulative. They exploit people around them. They're domineering. There is such a thing as the empire of self. You got one monarch in this kingdom. And it's little old you, little old me, the empire of self. And it can reach frightful proportions, can't it? We've now reached a place in the 21st century. We have got so far down the road of the empire of self that any challenge at all to the absolute freedom of choice of the individual is seen now as a threat that needs to be eliminated with the same fervor with which a dictator would want to take out a threat to his little tower of power. It's just different ends of the same spectrum. And notice the future now of the empire. The flaws, the fantasy in the empire. But now the future of the empire. There are a couple of verses here that point to the future. And we're reminded that it is God actually speaking here. We kind of have the nations acting as his mouthpiece. But God is actually speaking here. And in the laughter of these scoffers, we are hearing a note of triumph that's beyond anything that could be realized in history. God says here that the empire is not just going to suffer the pushback of reality. You can only push so far against reality before it starts pushing back, because it's God's reality. You try to gain by grasping, it'll push back. You try to be secure in superiority, it'll push back. You try to build in bloodshed, reality will push back. But beyond even pushback in history, there's another higher reckoning that's coming. You see it in verses 8 and 14. The ultimate problem for human autonomy, human self-rule, human sovereignty, human independence is that it does not reckon with its adversary. And verse 8 tells us that God in a coming judgment is going to call in every single debt. Do you guys realize as you look out at the world right now, there's a lot of grasping, a lot of taking, a lot of inhumanity to man. And God says in verse 18, as you have plundered nations, these remnant will plunder you for the blood and the violence to cities and those who dwell in them. God says there's coming a time when every single debt that has ever been racked up by every human being in the history of empire building, I am calling them all in. And they're all going to be repaid with interest. The Bible speaks of fourfold restitution. It'll all be more than restored. And when that happens, and God has not just sort of put things back the way they were, but has restored them beyond even what was necessary and has completely healed and beautified all things that were ruined and stolen. Then, verse 14, when every machine and fortress of pride in all of its cruelty is lying in smoldering ashes like Saruman's Isengard, then this stricken world is going to be filled, verse 14, with the knowledge of God's refreshing glory. The way sunlight fills the morning sky, the way the waters cover the endless sea. That's the future of the empire. Now, here's the question. When will that be? And if you hear nothing else I say today, this is what I want you most to hear. What we call the gospel, the good news, is that final reckoning, when all the debts are called in and they are paid with interest, and healing and life and the glory of God arise out of evil and death and destruction. That judgment, that reckoning, the Bible tells us, actually has already happened in history. God called in all the debts, and he served the collection notice on whom? Not on you, not on me. He served that debt notice on Jesus the Messiah. And the cross was Christ taking our place. And Paul tells us in Colossians, he took the record of debt that testified against us and he nailed it to the cross. And it's paid. And it's canceled. And it's finished. And you are redeemed. That's the good news. That's the whole Jesus. That's what the whole Jesus thing is about. And so now the righteous don't just live by faith in a future judgment, though we do. We live by faith in a judgment that has already occurred. We live by faith in Jesus. And I just want now for a moment or two to think about how that changes us. What difference does it make that your debt was already called in and paid? All the stuff you've stolen from God, Jesus paid the debt. All the stuff you've stolen from other people, Jesus paid the debt. What difference does that make that your debt is paid? A few things. Number one, because your debt is paid, God is your Father. He's not your enemy. In a real sense, he's not even your judge anymore. Not in some sort of legal sense. He deals with you as a child, and fathers judge their children's behavior as a father does. But you're out of God's courtroom now because that gavel banged. That verdict was rendered. God is now your Father. And that means you don't need to worry about gain. You don't go through your life grasping anymore because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so if you have much, you rejoice in his love. If you have very little, you know he's still your Father. He's taking care of you. And he's got blessings in store. And you're just waiting on him because he's a good Father. You're not an orphan. You're not desperate. You're a child. You don't have to run after gain in this world like every other, you know, frenetic Long Islander. It's like everything's about gain. No, everything for you is about just trusting your Father and doing what pleases him. He'll take care of you. Because your debt is paid, you have a new identity. Not an enemy of God. Not a stranger. Not an orphan. Your identity does not have to be built by you. You don't have to be above other people, below, you know, other people, or, you know, you don't have to do anything with to have an identity. It's just been gifted to you. You are, here's what you are. You are God's child now and forever. Case closed. There's your identity. You have a new self in Jesus. That is secure. That is as secure as God. And it means you don't have to go around anymore measuring yourself by other people. You don't have to set your nest on high, try to get yourself beyond the reach of harm. You're good. You're secure. You have identity and worth because you are God's. You can stop competing with people and just love them. They're not a threat to you anymore. You can just love on them. Because inside you have an identity that's unshakable in Jesus. Because your debt is paid. Your debt is paid. That means thirdly, because my debt is paid, I don't have to punish my debtors. I'm not out choking people who owe me anymore because my debt is paid. I have been given the power by being forgiven to forgive, to give to other people the mercy that's been given to me. I can call them to righteousness for their own good and God's glory, not because of bitterness, not because I'm trying to be in control and make stuff the way I want it and exact from people what they owe me. No, I can forgive. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Fourthly, because your debt is paid, you have zero interest in going back to the empire of self. I don't want to be my own Lord. I don't want to try to be my own Savior. I don't want to be my own King. I don't want to call my own shots. I don't want to make my own laws. I don't want to follow my own lusts and appetites. I want to serve God. Because His kingdom is where the life is. And I want to serve other people. I want to just serve. I don't want to be Lord over anybody. I don't want to be, you know, calling the shots in my own life. I want to serve God and serve people because my debt is paid. And because my debt is paid, lastly, because my debt was paid by Jesus, we've already seen God's life-giving judgment come into history, how God in His judgment gives life. And so I just have no anxiety as I read the news and see the godless puffing at Him. Scary. Just not concerned. The godless will puff. Their soul is inflated. Our God reigns. I know that because I've seen it in history. The judgment of God has come. And I'm at peace. A dear, dear friend of mine recently wrote this about Christian wisdom in a fallen world. And with this, I'll close. He said, "The Christian's journey is one of peace. Any moral urgency or culture war is accidental to a more fundamental orientation that our basic needs are taken care of, that God is our Father, that history's going to be all right, and that God is bottomlessly good and generous. We live out of peace with Him and toward His renown." Beloved, may God and His new Israel give to you that peace. Amen. Father, we pray that You'll continue to work in us, not just the peace of the gospel, but the fruit of love that comes with that peace. In Jesus' good name, amen.